Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. We're going to be in Psalm 130. Hello to those that the downtown campus. Thank you guys for making this morning special and just being able to worship together. It's I'm excited about this text that we're looking at. I think this text within this series is a little different than one that we've touched on before. And so I'm excited to kind of get into this one and see kind of how it gives us words for this faith experience of kind of confession and forgiveness. So let's look at Psalm 130, verse 1 through 8. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So we hear God's word this morning. This series that we've been in, if you're new or visiting with us today, what we've been working through is this section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent or Ascents. And there are 15 of those from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And so we're on 130. So we're kind of on the second half of this group of Psalms. And they are known to be traveling songs. They're the songs and scriptures that Israel would sing as it would make its way to Jerusalem and then Jerusalem home. And there'd be multiple times in the year where God's people would gather in Jerusalem, gather around the temple. And so these songs have kind of just a special designation as kind of these traveling pilgrim songs. And with them, they give us words. Psalms, the book of Psalms kind of helps us know how to pray. It helps us know what this faith experience is and our relationship with God and what we say to God, how God responds back. This kind of, this language of prayer, Psalms is helping us with. And particularly this psalm here is I think, really special. We've looked at some psalms over the last few weeks, lament psalms. You write lament psalms are these psalms where they bring about this kind of revealed awareness that we live in a broken world. They're psalms that are like, "Why, Lord? You know, how long, Lord?" Like, they're psalms that highlight that we're not where we want to be, and this world is not our home, and this world is broken. They're laments. Then there are other psalms that talk about where our help comes from, that God brings security. You know, from where does my help come from? I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so there are these psalms that help us look upward, and they give us a sense of like, God, you're good, you're there, you're present, you're majestic, you're great. Like, I know my life feels insecure right now, but you are the one that preserves me. You are the one that strengthens me, right? Those are some psalms that we see. And then we get this one, right, which I just think is really special within the section because it has this tone of confession and it's seeking forgiveness. So confession and forgiveness. You know, right out of the gate, we get this, "I cry out to you from the depths." So we're not wasting any time. Verse 1, we're in this spot where the psalmist says, "I am in a pit. I'm crying out to you from a deep place. I need," and this plea is for mercy, right? I need help. I need mercy, right? So there's been psalms about worship, and now we're getting this one like, "Lord, I am in a bad situation. I'm in a bad way." And there's this sense of agony that is attached to this plea. So why, right? Why is the psalmist asking for mercy? Why is the psalmist kind of, and so we get a little bit more of that in verse 2. It's related to iniquities. It's related to sin. And this psalm, it has some familiarity with Psalm 51. If you know another, Psalm 51 is another kind of personal confessional psalm. David wrote it after his transgression with Bathsheba. And it says things like in Psalm 51:4, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So that's David saying, like, I'm aware that I need help. I'm aware that I've fallen. I need mercy, God. And it's very similar, right? There's a lot of parallels within what we're seeing in Psalm 130. And I think that this psalm is special in that it is located within this, again, this traveling to Jerusalem. So in one sense, God's people are making progress. God's people are walking to Jerusalem. God's people are ascending to the Temple Mount. God's people are getting closer and closer to being within God's presence, which is wonderful, right? It's going to bring about a lot of joy. We're going to sing and look at psalms that talk about this heightened experience. Like, I cannot believe we're finally in God's presence. So here, Psalm 130, as they are moving closer and closer to God, but what's the expression here? It's a prayer for mercy. So Psalm 130 reveals an important dynamic that when we walk towards God, we will experience a kind of misery. When we walk to God, we will experience a type or a kind of misery. I'm using that word intentionally. And I want to tell you, I want to show you kind of what I mean by that. In Isaiah chapter 6, I think it's just a great example of what this psalm is trying to help us understand. In Isaiah chapter 6, let me read this to you. It's a familiar passage about an experience that Isaiah had with the glory of God. And so Isaiah chapter 6, 1-5, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I mean, what a scene, right? This is the prophet, Isaiah. This is the set apart, called man of God who is going to be the messenger of God's word to God's people. And Isaiah has what probably all of us would think, like, wouldn't that be an amazing experience to see the glory of God, to find ourselves so connected and so intimate into the presence of God. And when he does find himself in this experience, smoke has filled the temple, right? Angelic beings are flying around God and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." This word holy, we're real familiar with it, but it can lose sometimes its distinctness. The word holy means to be set apart, and it means the otherness of God, which is an interesting thing to say to God, that God, you are like no other. There is no one like you. That's what holy, you are set apart from everything else. Holy, holy, holy. We sometimes think holiness is kind of purity, kind of moral purity, always doing what's right. And that is certainly part of holiness. But when the angels are singing this, the angelic beings are talking about God being holy. They're circling around God and they're just retelling one another over and over, there is no one like God. There is none like him. There is nothing like his compassion and his wrath. There is nothing like his judgment and forgiveness. There is no one like God. There is no one like God, right? And they're just circling, holy, holy, holy. The otherness, he is other, he is other, he is other. And these seraphim, right? We don't exactly know what this word means, right? It's not translated, like we don't get the meaning of the word, but it's transliterated, which means that we just get the English pronunciation of this Hebrew word. And seraphim, because we don't know what the word means, really, it kind of means to burn. And so you get these burning angelic creatures covering their eyes, covering their feet, flying around God, saying, there is none like you. There is none like you. And they say it over and over. And it's not like, holy, 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 one plus one plus one. Like, the idea is it's building, it's compounding. This is exponentially going up and up and up and up. And so these beings are circling God the whole time, and their declaration that there's no one like God is just kind of building and building and building, right? And Isaiah is seeing it. And what is Isaiah's response to this most intimate experience of the glory of God? He's like, I am ruined. Woe is me. Woe, he says, for I am lost. I am a man with unclean lips. I live with a people who are also far from God. Like, he's experienced this. There's a sense of ruin, misery that Isaiah is experiencing. Because when with God's presence comes this gulf, and Isaiah is experiencing it, right? He's experiencing the glory of God, and at the same time, he's experiencing like how far away he is from that glory, how far removed he is from that otherness, that uniqueness, that divine and distinct glory of God. And so Isaiah, he's a long way away from this. The heavenly creatures, right, they're also experiencing this gulf. Like, as they circle, just saying it over and over, holy, holy. Like, it is this, it is created holiness never really coming to terms with this uncreated holiness of God. You have the angels, you have Isaiah, they're just trying to survive the moment. That's the picture. That's what's happening. And the principle that rises out of this passage, what I think Psalm 130 is pointing at, is as we come closer to the holiness of God, we become more aware of how far from God we are. As we come closer to the otherness and the glory of God, the more we become aware of our own sin. Psalm 130 is true at all times. Right? It is true. And it is this kind of misery because, right, as the Christian kind of grows and matures, what happens is in the growing, maturing, sanctifying Christian, you may sin less, but your sins become even more grievous because you realize what it costs the one you love. You realize how even one sin is this reminder of just how good and perfect and other God is and distinct God is, set apart God is from our own lives. I think this is what Psalm 130 is helping us understand. He's like, he is walking towards Jerusalem. They are moving towards the temple to be near God. And they're like, God, have mercy. I am in a deep place. I am troubled. Verse 3, why? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So there it is. We know, right, what this misery is being sourced from. It's this idea that, man, how much have I sinned? How fallen am I? God, if you should mark iniquities, if your standards are right, if you would record everything that I have done to fall short of your glory, God, who could stand, right? That's what he's saying, who could stand? And this is the opening of the psalm. It's a cry for mercy. It's this sense of misery or agony, right? You can feel it. There's a weight of guilt that is present. There's this shame that is starting to be felt, to feel bad, to feel that gap. Listen, that sense of guilt or shame, that's not a desirable experience. Nobody here is like looking forward to the next moment where you feel guilt and shame. In fact, our culture has an answer for that. That if you don't like the feeling of guilt or shame, if you don't like the feeling of not measuring up to a standard or feeling judgment, then just change the standard, right? Move the standard. If you don't like feelings of guilt, then change the standard of judgment. Make your own. Make your own standard. Listen, just do whatever you feel is right. You determine what is right and wrong. You determine what is good and evil, right? Do whatever you want to do. Hey, how about this? Follow your heart. Just follow your heart. And, you know, it kind of works out for you. Like, this is the advice that we give one another, right? We forever adjust the standard so that we can feel better about ourselves, so that we can remove guilt, shame. You know, if you don't want to feel bad about that, well, then just don't. I'm sure your actions were justifiable, right? That person made you do that. You know, you're human. You've got needs, right? Just don't feel bad. Adjust the standard of right and wrong so that you can avoid all these deep pit experiences. Let me highlight just one problem with this philosophy, with this position. Have you ever tried to play a game with somebody who's always changing the rules? Anybody like that in your family? They kind of have a reputation for like, man, we're going to sit down, it's holiday, we're going to play this game. My dad has that reputation within our family. It was almost a certainty that we would sit down to play some game with the family or friends, and my dad would introduce a rule to this game that we were like, I've never heard that before. How is that a rule? Or the game would just change, or he would just do something that just seemed like kind of outside the game. And over the years, all of my neighborhood friends, we played enough Monopoly with my dad that nobody wanted to play with him anymore. None of my friends wanted to play with my dad. I thought it was entertaining. I thought I was just waiting for the moment where he would surprise them with some twist or turn. But here's the question. When you are playing a game that the rules are unclear or the rules are always changing, what do you eventually do? You stop playing the game, right? You quit. When there is no standard, community breaks down. When there is no standard, community is canceled. And we see this. You know, we see it in our culture. When there are no common goals or shared aspirations, we have nothing that we rally to. When everybody is just setting their own standard of what's acceptable, of what's right and wrong, then every person around us is on an individualistic pursuit. And there is not greater community, but isolation. And I think this shows up in Genesis chapter 3. Go back to the garden experience with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were set in a garden under a certain standard, under a certain governance of things that they could and couldn't do, of right and wrong, and they chose to kind of make their own standard. They chose that what they believed and what they wanted was better than what God wanted. And as Adam and Eve started in the garden, naked and without shame, we know that after they sinned, what did they immediately do? Clothe themselves in shame, covering themselves, not creating greater community, but actually greater isolation. And God has to go find them, right? That's what happens. So guilt comes from an external or internal verdict of what you've done. You are either guilty or innocent based upon what you do. Shame comes connected to who we are. Guilt is what we do. Shame settles in on who we are. Shame is the accumulation of failings that then begin to give you a certain shape your identity. Here, an example. So I tell a lie. I feel guilt. Shame says, man, you're an idiot. You're unacceptable. I raise my voice in anger. I feel guilt. Shame says, you're a terrible person. I cheat on a test. Guilt. Shame says, you are a hopeless cause. Right? So when we begin to sin, when we begin to fall short of the standard, right, there's a certain guilt that comes. We're either innocent or guilty. And as we experience guilt, that begins to mount up, and shame attaches it, not just to the action itself, but to our person, to our identity, who we are. Now, this is fascinating, because I think this is where Psalm 130 like speaks to the modern reader in a way that's going to surprise us. Because the psalmist says this, is if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, right? We get this. God, right, if your standard really is the best, if your judgments and word are really the standard, who can survive under that, right? If you started marking iniquities, God, all of us would fall short. But here's what he said in verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Here's what he's saying. The one who has the highest standards also offers the best forgiveness. Amen. when you and I feel the right and appropriate weight of guilt and shame for our sins, there is a way in freedom and forgiveness that also comes. And what is the psalmist is saying that if you set your own imperfect standards, if you just kind of make up your own rules, then when you feel guilt and when you feel shame, you will only be able to receive imperfect forgiveness. It's challenging. Jennifer and I are about to celebrate an anniversary next month. We'll have been married 31 years at that point. And we can look back over our marriage and we can actually tell you some of the years that were hard. Year one was hard. Year 9 was hard. Year 17, that was a tough one. And in year 17, we decided we could use some help. And so we found a good marriage counselor and sat on their couch and just began to learn and listen. And, you know, it felt like we were making some progress and, you know, we're hearing things that we had either forgotten or didn't know and like how that was affecting our marriage and our relationship. And we're 3 or 4 sessions in feeling pretty good about, hey, how this is going and our experience here, when the counselor gave us a take-home assignment. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and over the next 2 weeks, I want you to make a list of everything that you have done to offend or sin against your spouse. I want you to think through the last 17 years, and I want you to make a list of everything. And when you make that list, I want you to find some time, and I want you to read that list of how you've offended your spouse. And when you're done reading your list, I want you to pause and I want you to ask the question, is there anything else? And give them time to answer. And I thought this was a terrible idea. Right out of the gate, I was like, I don't want to do this. I mean, he's explaining the assignment and I'm like, why? Why would we want to go back? Why do we want to like poke a beehive? Why do we want to like, you know, deal with old wounds? Like I'm here to try to forget a lot of that and move forward. And you're taking us back into these old hurts and wounds and transgressions. Like, I don't want to do it.
Your words have never been spoken.
And so I waited and 2 weeks went by and we're about a few hours away from the counseling session, and I look at Jennifer and said, hey, I just want you to know, I haven't done the assignment. And she says, I haven't done it either. But we knew we'd feel guilty if we walked into the counseling session and not completed our homework. So we sat down, we made lists. We took an hour, we found a quiet place, we started to share our list. She went through her list, I went through mine. And I experienced some relief that the assignment was over, right? Didn't have to do that again. But then there was something else that was even deeper. There was trust that she knew how I had been hurt, and I said things that she agreed with, and so that she knew how I had hurt her. And as we agreed on these things that had hurt one another, that had missed the mark, I can't explain it. We actually, our community strengthened. Because I think I was more interested ultimately, right, in being understood and being honest than I was with us being perfect. I don't think I ever expected us to be perfect. But the honesty in that moment created some acceptance for us that really changed, that really just changed what we were dealing with and where we were. Psalm 130 is a psalm telling you that there is acceptance and freedom and trust and even more when you go to God. Right? It's a risky thing. when you go to somebody else and ask for forgiveness, but when you go to God, right? The Lord who is perfect in forgiveness. And this is what the psalmist is helping us. You think there's a risk coming to God this way. You think there's a risk opening up and kind of coming under his holy divine standard. But the psalmist is saying it's actually the safest place. It's actually the smartest place to be. And that if you don't trade God's perfect standard for an imperfect one, because if you trade God's perfect standard for an imperfect one, you will miss out on being perfectly loved and perfectly forgiven. So it's kind of raising the bar for us where the pit feels even lower when we're comparing our lives and our sin to God's holiness and excellence, and yet at the same time, the psalmist is saying, but what God will do and who he is. Listen, 1 John 1:9 picks up on this very idea. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to confess means to agree. I agree with God. It is to see sin as God sees sin and to agree that we have sinned against God. Again, it feels risky seeking right forgiveness. But what John 1:9 is telling us is it's not risky because God is just and faithful. That this God is just and faithful. For the Lord, the psalmist says, for the Lord, in the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The idea for the Christian is this, that God would be unjust not to forgive you. Isn't that wild? That God would be unjust not to forgive us. Because as we come to God, open and honestly, through the saving work of Jesus, with the cross in mind, we come to God through the cross at the place where God's justice and wrath and judgment has already fallen. And so as we approach God through Christ, God is just to free us. God is good and right, and it's appropriate for him to forgive us because God's wrath has already been poured out on Christ, who has paid the ransom for our sins and our debt. It's paid for in Jesus. So God would actually be unjust not to forgive us if we come to him in Christ. This is wonderful news. And when we come to God in this way, when we agree, when we confess, it actually creates community. It actually strengthens relationship rather than isolate. John has just said something like this two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship one with another. There is a truthfulness. There's a kind of truthfulness and a kind of honesty that actually creates community and does not break it down. It doesn't isolate us. And I think this is this community from confession that the psalmist is like highlighting, longing for, wants it so much, like Watchmen, right? He writes this in verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This word of hope in the Old Testament of what God would do became a New Testament certainty in Jesus. Psalm 130 is pointing in this way, right? Like night watchmen who they just, if I can just hang on, right? If I can just get through these dark hours, if I can just get to the place where the sun rises, right? When the sun rises, the watchman can rest. When the sun rises, the watchman can finally see the things that he couldn't see in the dark, now on full display. And what this psalm is pointing at is the work that God himself would do through Christ to redeem his people. He himself will redeem Israel. Verse 7, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. God's character makes redemption a hopeful certainty because of who God is, because of his character, because of his faithfulness, because of his greatness, because of his holiness, right? Not just his moral purity, but there is none like God. There's no one who forgives like God. There's no one who delivers like God. There's no one who redeems like him. And the psalmist remarks, man, if we try to stand, right? If God kept record of all the wrongs, like who could stand? But Paul says this, but we do stand before God now in Christ. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Like, what the glory of God would have done to Isaiah and ruin him, now in Christ we have something even better, where we look forward to the glory of God. We look forward to God being even more near. We look forward to being even more in his presence and his glory, because we have something even greater that is our standard, Jesus, who was obedient, who did fulfill everything that we couldn't, who took our place on the cross and paid a debt that we owed, that we could have never paid for. And because that kind of grace came into our lives, it has changed us. We've moved now towards people of honesty. You know, the psalmist is telling us, right, that what's going to happen, the outcome of this kind of honesty, the outcome of this kind of confession and repentance before God is good. It's so good. Because God's good character, because of God's steadfastness and his faithfulness and his grace, is greater than all of our sin. It's greater. That the pit that we all find ourselves in at some point is a place where God can meet us. It's a place where God comes. Psalm 139. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What do you do with guilt? Right? What do you do with shame? I know what the tendency and the temptation is to change the standard. It's to make up some other set of rules or code to live by. And the psalmist is saying, oh, don't do that. Because when we fall short, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that there is a kind of grief, a godly grief, a good grief that leads to life, that comes with repentance. And so what do you do with guilt? What do you do with shame? Do you let it just isolate you further? Or do you take these moments where we realize, God, I've fallen short. I've missed the mark again. And then we go to God, because our accounting is with God first. Every sin that you commit is first against him. And when you come to him open and honestly, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. It's you who are taking a posture of being truthful. And it's not so much about your recall. Like, can I remember everything? It's not about your recall. It's about your repentance. It's really about your surrender. I remember someone explaining to me why a defeated army on the battlefield hoists a white flag. Why is it white? Why is it a white flag? And the explanation was that in that moment, the losing army has taken off their standard, has taken off their crest, has taken off their coat of arms, has taken off their identifying marks, and they've made this flag blank so that the victorious army can kind of write upon them a new standard, a new coat of arms, a new identity. I just love, this is it. This is, as we come to God and we surrender, we take a knee, and we lift this white flag, I got a feeling we're just so much like the prodigal son who came to his father with this elaborate explanation. And before he knew it, his father had wrapped him in his arms and had redressed him and had a party in the background because his son that was lost had come home. There's no safer, more wonderful place to be than coming to God in confession and repentance. Because if we don't, right, we miss out on perfect love. We miss out on perfect forgiveness. And when we feel guilty and when we feel shame, it doesn't have to undo us, because we've already seen the high work of the cross. We know what the cross is. The cross is our sins on display. The cross is the forgiveness and compassion and steadfastness of God on display. And when we've seen the cross and we know what the cross can do, it means that we can function in the bottom. We can function in the pit because we know where to go. We know what confession sounds like. We know what repentance means, this turning of our lives, the surrendering to God. How is your own heart today? Where are you in your level of honesty with God? Are you making up new standards? Are you trying to absolve yourself of guilt and shame kind of imperfectly on your own? What if it meant coming to God just as you are, wide open? God, if I made a list, I couldn't stand it. He knows that. But if I take a knee, right, if I can't stand, then all of a sudden it's your grace that allows me. It's your grace that saves me. It's through your grace that accepts me. What an invitation. Psalm 130 is so much about Jesus and so much about what God did through him on the cross. And it's a psalm for you. That's a psalm for me. Let's pray. God, I know there are going to be moments, maybe even right now, where if we are really honest, that we will have these feelings of being far away from you. That our sins become even more grievous. But that's okay. It's okay. Because we can function in that space. Because the bottom doesn't have to ruin us. Because we know what the cross accomplished. We know the future because of the cross, that there will be a day where every sin and every failure will be a distant memory. And that what you are doing through Christ is so significant, so strong, so powerful, so giving, that Jesus, through his obedience, met a standard that we could never meet. Walked in holiness and otherness in a way we never could. And then dying on the cross allows his sacrifice to be ours. For all of our iniquities, for all of our failings that he took on, that he absorbed, so that we could be cleansed of all unrighteousness. So God, help us to do the hard work, the courageous work of confession. Help us to agree with you in the areas, God, where we're falling short, and give us your strength. Allow these moments of truth to come with forgiveness. Allow your love to be present. Invite each one of us into community with you, into a relationship with you, and let us be changed. God, I wonder if there's anybody here today that is like, I want that. That if we trust in Jesus Christ and we call upon him as our Lord and Savior, the scripture says that we would be saved. If we believe in him and receive him, that we could actually become sons and daughters of God. God, help us to surrender to that. Help us to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and King today. And may his banner and standard be written on our lives in every way for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.